Welcome once again to By Grace. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. Today we begin the 16th chapter. Today we're going to look at Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. This is God's Word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Luke 16. Jesus also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him, and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He replied, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. So he said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again gather here in your name. Lord, we gather that you would be praised. We gather that you would have your name heralded amongst your people, that we might remember the gospel, that we might embrace you and your purposes, that we might recognize and remember your graciousness to us, the mercy that you've poured out upon us on the cross, and applied to our daily lives. So we pray, Holy Father, that you would speak to us, that you would stir faith in us, that you would give us eyes that we might see and ears that we can hear your voice, and hearts that can be trained and taught, molded more and more in the image of Jesus. Come and meet with us powerfully, graciously, tenderly, we beg. In Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Selfish. Selfish. It's one of the first words we usually think about when it comes to money. Greed is another. Selfish greed, those can go together, of course. But what of investment? What of fiscal planning? For much of my ministry life, I hated talking about money. I hated talking about money because I was scared that other people thought I was using my teaching of what the Bible says for personal gain. It's a significant warning that all preachers, all missionaries, all Christian ministries really wrestle with, probably more regularly than we talk about. I also didn't like talking about money because it always made other people feel uncomfortable, which makes me uncomfortable because I like when other people feel comfortable. So it's totally self-serving, which is ironic because it flows out of my own selfishness to not want to talk about other people's possible selfishness. But sometimes we also are tempted to think that selfishness is the same as self-interest. And they're not. In fact, the Bible explicitly tells us, consistently tells us, that there is a monster difference between that which is selfish and that which is in our best self interest. So as we begin this morning, I ask you, who has your best interests in mind? Who looks after what is best for you? I think if we consider typical roles in the authority of God's design, we would say parents. Parents should have the best self-interest for the child. What is best for my daughter? What is best for my son? What is best for our children? Should be a consistent area of conversation among parents. What is best for my students should be an area of concern for a teacher or an administrator in schools. What is best for my players should be a question that coaches continually return to. What is best for our society should be a question that government officials regularly consider. What is best for my constituency? What is best for my neighbor? What is best for our household? Sometimes we see those as competing interests. But are they? What is best for the people around me should be a question we ask far more often than we do. Another way of getting at that same idea is to ask, what is the best use of this money? It's the time of the year in the life of the church where the elders and the deacons are praying and thinking and forecasting for future realities based on past habits and practices, analyzing the life of the church and trying to ask real questions about the money that the Lord is bringing into the church and how it is best used. And the reality is, most of the time, we talk about wanting more. If we had more money, we could give to this. If we had more money, we could give to that. And other times we say, we're not exactly sure where the money's going to come from, but we feel very led to engage in this way. To take the tithes and the offerings that are gathered here in the life of our church and say, let's put them to use here. Let's spend it this way, let's invest in this ministry or this missionary. Let's show mercy. Let's demonstrate compassion and loyalty. But again, we have to ask what's in the best interests of the community around us and the community within us. And again, are they competing interests or do they go together? I was asked a few years ago, in light of all that is wrong in the world, it's a big question, in light of all that is wrong in the world, in light of all the oppression and all the prisoning and all of the injustice that surrounds our world in light of all the greed and all the lust and all the abuse, abuse of power, abuse of people. How does the church face that abuse? And my initial response is it's too big a question. Maybe there's some cowardice, some wit in my response initially. But as I thought and wrestled, I said, I'm not sure what the best use of the church is to deal and engage in all these various ways. But I'm putting my efforts and my passions into planting and growing a church. And I believe that the more we do that, the more those other entanglements of the world will be addressed. Individual by individual, community by community, institution by institution, sure. What are you doing to solve the world's problems? I'm planting and serving a church. Seems inadequate, doesn't it? But it's not. It's the Lord's design for the expansion of his kingdom and all the various ways that that addresses. So as we come to the text today, we must come ready to face the distinction head on between what is selfish and what is self-interested. What is in your best interests? What is in the best interests of your family, your community? And the answer sounds like a bumper sticker. Maybe it is. Your best interests are the Lord's interests. That which is best for you is that which the Lord says is best for you. That which the Lord teaches us to be interested in. Another way of saying this is our great purposes, the great design for our lives, comes from the designer of our lives. The one who tells us who we are and who he is and how he's bridged the gap between us. The one who created is the same one who is recreating and one day will consummate the kingdom he's inaugurated. So we come today ready to see a distinction between that which is selfish and that which is of our own best self-interest. We also come leaving one of the most beloved parables in all of the Bible and are instantaneously confronted with one of the most neglected parables in all of the Bible. It's also one of the most confuzzling, to use Rebecca's word. It's confusing at first. So let's wade into it. Chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus now speaking to his disciples. Remember, Luke 15 is largely spoken to a mixed crowd and identifying the grumbling hearts of the Pharisees. Now, in essence, he's turning his attention to his core followers, the faithful among him. And he gives this parable. There was a rich man who had a manager. Sometimes we use the word steward. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. It's worth noting that the word wasting here has the same structural form as the word spending did in the previous chapter when you think about the younger son wasting his father's wealth. So here's a steward entrusted with the financial management of his master's affairs. So let's talk about what a steward is a little bit. What does Jesus mean by manager? He doesn't mean middle manager. This isn't some quasi-executive. A steward has the authority to conduct business on behalf of his master. Some of his responsibilities would include making contracts, managing the actual portfolios and interests, supervising his affairs and those who run his affairs, and implementing the master's plans in his absence. So when the steward speaks, he speaks with the full weight of authority of the master of the house, the master of the company or the land. So here you have the highest executive in the master's business, who's now charged with mismanagement. Mismanagement of the portfolio, mismanagement of the contracts. This could take the form of embezzlement. This could take the form of kickbacks. Think of any modern scheme rooted in greed. It's probably applicable, or possibly, to this moment. So Jesus, as he constructs the parable, says there's one with immense wealth, and there's one who's charged with the management of that wealth. And the manager hears word that the master is going to call for the books. Now, if you're a shady executive, if you're a shady accountant, this is the moment you fear most, because the books won't balance because of your indiscretions, because of your carelessness, unlikely, because of your mismanagement. So here's the guy. He's been told he's going to get fired, and the master of the house confronts him. Verse 2, he calls him in and he speaks and he says, "What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. Let me see the books. For you can no longer be manager." There's a modern practice. People I know and love have experienced this. They've been working for a company for a long time, and then for whatever reason, an executive decision is made over their head, and all of a sudden, security shows up at your desk and says, "Leave everything here. Go meet with," might be human resources, it might be the CEO, it might be another executive, "but leave everything, stand up right now, and walk with us to a conference room or somebody else's office." And it's humiliating. And it's scary. But it's rooted in wisdom that comes out of this parable, I think. Or at least is consistent with the wisdom of this parable's reaction. So, here they are. They come, they get you, they take you to the CEO. And the CEO says, "Right here, right now, you're fired." And maybe you have a pleasant conversation about why, and we're having to downsize, and we're having to whatever. The new regional office is going to be over here, and we're letting you go. I'll write you a nice resume and recommendation. Here, take it. You've been a loyal worker, but there's no more room for you now. Other times, it's, "You're a thief, and I have the proof. And we're going to throw you out of the building, and the police are going to come and charge you with fraud. Get a lawyer and get out of my sight." Fortunately, the second one has never been something that I know somebody who dealt with. But it's scary, and it's humiliating, and it's instantaneous. Why? Why instant? Why now? Why isn't the guy allowed to go back to his desk to gather his belongings? No, they gather his belongings and put them in boxes and give them to you outside the building. Or they allow you to come back and be supervised as you gather your things and go. Why? Because if there's a time gap between when you're fired and when you have to give account, you can play with the books. You can burn down the database. You can install that worm you've been working on to cover your tracks. So the manager here says, you can no longer work for me. Go get the books. And then there's this passage of time that takes place in the parable. So he calls him in. They have the conversation at the end of verse 2. You can no longer be manager. So the steward, the manager, says to himself, what am I going to do? This is the first reaction anyone would have upon learning of their termination. How do I eat? It's a very powerful question. So he forges a scheme. Why? Verse 4 tells us he decided what to do. Well, what was the going into of that decision? Verse 3, and the manager says to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? Wow, I got fired. Not strong. Can't dig holes. Guy's a white-collar worker. He's never worked a blue-collar job in his life, perhaps. And he's too ashamed to beg. That would be even more humiliating than what he's already experienced. So he needs to find a way to move forward, and it won't be through manual labor, and it won't be through begging. But if everybody finds out how crooked I was in my current job, they won't hire me. Even for this kind of work. Even if I get my act together, I won't get hired for this kind of work. So what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Aha, verse 4, he has the scheme. The plan is hatched. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, notice the passage of time. You are no longer going to be my manager. 2, I haven't lost the job yet. And if he hasn't lost the job yet, he hasn't lost the authority yet. So what does he do? He enacts his scheme. He tries to make a plan for the future to gain future charity, perhaps, or work, perhaps. But it's all undergirded with his best interests in mind, with his best future prospects in mind. So what does he do? He wants to be received into other people's homes. Maybe that's received in their homes and allowed to sleep on the couch, perhaps, or received into their homes so that he can manage for them. Lesser wealthy people might not understand his mismanagement structure. So he can be dishonest in their affairs, just as he's been dishonest in this master's affairs. I'm not really sure. I don't really think it matters. He's trying to ingratiate himself in the eyes of other people. So he summons his master's debtors, one by one, and he says to the first, how much do you owe my master? First of all, isn't that something he should know? Right? Like, don't you have a set of books? These guys are going to talk about massive sums of money. Shouldn't you already know this? I think Jesus is pointing to this guy's ineptitude at what he's doing. How much do you owe my master? And the first debtor replies, 100 measures of oil. That doesn't sound like much. That's a lot. That's a whole lot. So the steward says to this debtor, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he cuts the debt in half. But you get a little textual hint here. The guy needs to do it how? Quickly. I think haste here indicates fear of discovery or interruption of plan. The time is short for this clever, though dishonest, steward to pull off his scheme. So he's hurriedly trying to implement this plan. So he writes off 100 measure of oil debt, turns it into 50. The second debtor comes in. Verse 7, we're told, he says to the next, "And how much do you owe?" And that man replies, 100 measures of wheat. So he says to him, "Take your bill and write 80. First of all, does that guy feel gypped? Right? The other guy got his debt cut in half, and he only got 20% removed. Like, that's not fair. They both account for about 500 denarii. So rather than cutting in half what is owed, he's setting the book at the deficit of over a year's wages, right around 500 denarii. You see this in most accounting heist movies, where they're trying to figure out what's the amount of money that we can rip off the company by without getting found out, right? If you've ever seen Office Space, you know that those algorithms don't always do what they're intended to do. But the conversation hinges around that idea. How much is negligible? How much can go unnoticed, unaccounted for? So in this case, we're talking like a year, more than a year, maybe even as much as 2 years' wages he's releasing in these debts. Take your bill and write 80. Verse 8, the master was outraged. Isn't that what it should say? The master punched him right in the nose. The master arrested him and sent him to jail. Right? There's a million things that the master of the house, the owner of all these things, should do. And the reaction that Jesus gives us is commendation? Are you getting a little confuzzled? You're supposed to. Verse 8, Jesus says, the master commends the dishonest manager. For what? For his shrewdness. Yeah, you really use the word shrewd very often in your daily lives, do you? What about clever? If I said the master commends him for being clever, for taking the authority that he still has that's about to be removed and exercising it in his own self-interest. Now, was that an act of selfishness? Absolutely. 100% absolutely. Why? Because it was sinful. Why? Because Jesus uses the word dishonest to chiefly describe the steward. This manager is not honest. He's using the master's resources for his own gain. He's supposed to have his master's interests at heart. He's supposed to have his master's portfolio and having it grow, not having his own pockets lined with his master's money, not having his own favors gathered up in using his master's money to curry favor with his master's business partners. Let me give you a modern example. What if all of those government officials who are assigning contracts, let's say large figures are involved, pretend, and a government official, maybe he's elected, maybe he's appointed, thinks to himself, you know, this gig isn't going to last forever. So what if I give the contracts to somebody I trust? I know that we cultivate a relationship. Maybe they fund my campaigns that keep me getting elected, perhaps. Who knows? Maybe we set up kickbacks. I award billions. He smuggles in millions to me offshore. Nobody knows. No taxes. Way to go. What if it's more honest than that, right? That's pretty obviously dishonest. What if it's more honest than that? What if instead we say, hey, look, at some point I'm going to leave this government gig and I would like an honest job in your company. And I do think that you have the best product. I do think that you do the best work. I do think that it's the lowest bid that's coming in. So nothing dishonest has occurred, and yet the resources of another are being used by you to curry favor in the employment of others for your future benefit. Nothing illegal, no charges. But there's still this awkward tension we have, right? Are you doing it honestly, or is there another agenda? So certainly this is a dishonest and fraudulent version of what I'm talking about. But there's certainly a challenge here and a difficulty here in seeing the use of other people's money for your own benefit. I struggle with this. Really struggle with this sometimes. The master commends the dishonest manager for being dishonest? No. There's a huge difference between these two statements. Are you ready? Huge difference. The first statement, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly. That's one possibility. The second, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. It is only the latter that Jesus has in view in teaching this parable. Jesus is not saying dishonesty is the road I want you to walk. He's not saying that. Let me say this as simply as I can. Jesus is never in favor of fraud. Pretty clear? One commentator says it this way. Says this parable is a challenging example of, quote, how clever worldly people can be when they act in their own perceived self-interest. So it's only the cleverness that's in view here, not the dishonesty, not the scheme. This isn't a battle plan for greed. It's another way of asking, what do you do with what you have? How clever are you in investing and using what you have? He's commended for cleverness. Shrewdness. And then Jesus goes on to clarify exactly what he does and doesn't mean by this. By saying, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Do you hear the contrast? The contrast is between two sons. A son of light at the end and a son of this world. We could say children of this world or children of the light. The obvious contrast here is Jesus drawing the distinction between his people and the world's people. We can see this come to pass in verse 9. Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Wait, I'm supposed to gain unrighteous wealth and then put it to use? No. Remember the distinction he's making between children of the light and children of the world. So he's saying, use the world's resources, not ill-gotten gain from the world, but the world's resources for eternal purposes. The shrewd manager, the clever steward in this passage, uses the limited time he has between discovery and removal of authority to make a plan. It's a scheme. It's dishonest. But he's at least trying to think about what's in his own best interests. And he acts that out. There is an implicit rebuke here. And I think it takes two forms. I think one is apathy, and I think the other is laziness. I think Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's saying, guys, the people you're going to encounter in ministry for the rest of your lives are way more clever than you've imagined, because they're way more committed than you are. They're committed to their worldview. They're committed to their own passions. They're committed to what they mistakenly think is in their own best interest. So they make friends here and now to further their cause. The way they do it, it's wrong. Dishonors me, dishonors them. It's a product of the fall and the schemes of hell. But they're sold out to it. Are you ingratiating yourselves by use of the world's wealth that you have to make eternal friendships? Are you investing in missionaries who have impact globally so that when you pass through the gates of heaven, there'll be people there who are present in part because God sovereignly used you and your stewardship to invest in the things that helped bring them there? Now, let's be clear. Does anybody get to heaven because they use money some way or another? No. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But are you using your wealth as a steward? Are you cleverly, consistent with your worldview, using wealth for eternal realities? Because the reality is, for all of us, this place burns. Our lives, they end, and we can't take any of this unrighteous wealth with us. This worldly gain that we can be consumed by, can we take it with us? No, it's left behind. But eternal souls, they'll be waiting. And we'll join in the worship of God with them forever. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not applauding dishonesty. He's applauding commitment. And he's implicitly calling us apathetic. Now, I think we can agree, most of us spend most of our time navel-gazing, right? Staring at our own lives, staring at our own circumstances, staring at everything about us to the degree that we are not consumed with our neighbor's best interests. We are not consumed with God's supreme purposes. Some of us feel very at ease at the beginning of a month when we mail a check and think, "Whoo, I did my godly thing this month." I'm not saying don't mail your checks. I'm asking, could your checks be bigger? And what happens on Tuesday and Friday? What are you investing in long term? Your retirement? Good. I think we should do that. But unto ministry in the retirement age, yes? Not golf. Piper's covered that idea pretty well. So what do you do with what you have is driving this idea. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. He's not saying put more people in heaven and you're better luck getting in. It's not what he's saying. He's saying the joy magnifies. Invest in the things that magnify the joy of the eternal realities. So he's going to give us three conclusions here. Are you ready? Verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So he's taught us, according to verse 9, to use your worldly wealth for eternal purpose. The second tip is be faithful with what you have, and more and better will be entrusted to you. Be faithful with what you have, and more and better will be entrusted to you. Verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? Do you see the contrast? Unrighteous wealth, worldly wealth. The president's faces sitting in your pocket. If you're unfaithful with that, why would he ever give you true riches? Okay? If I'm lazy and slothful with the money I have here, the time I have here, the opportunities I have here and now, if I'm apathetic or numb to the causes of Christ, should I really be entrusted with true riches? Be faithful with what you have, and more and better will be entrusted to you. And that's not the same as what the prosperity preachers are saying, because their emphasis is on now. Now. Isn't that Osteen's book title? Your Best Life Later? No, your best life now. No, my best life is not now. I have a great life, but my best life is not now. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, verse 12, who will give you that which is your own? I think Jesus is teaching us about stewardship. Stewarding other people's well, is not God the God with a shepherd with cattle on 1,000 hills? Isn't everything God's? What do you have that he didn't give you? And in this pattern of entrustment, he's counting on you to use it well, steward it well, in line with his priorities, in line with his passions, in growing his kingdom. Pretty simple, actually. Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Third point, don't be mastered by money. Don't be mastered by money. Spend your life mastering money in your Father's name. Is money evil? No. Let me be very clear, kids. Is money evil? No. Greed is evil, which is the misuse or the abuse of money. Money itself is neutral. It's like fire. Can fire be good? Yes, we like fire in our kitchen. Yes? Do we like fire in our bedroom? It'll burn the house down, right? So fire has the potential for immense good. It also has the potential for immense destruction. It can provide heat and light, things you want and need. It can also produce char and burn great things and tear them apart. So fire in the right places, good. Fire in the wrong places, bad. So too with money. Money in the right places, relating to it the right way, is good. It is a blessing and it can be a blessing. But remember, God can curse with wealth. And God can bless with poverty. The money is not the thing. It's the relationship we have with the money. So all of us of any age, be careful about what you love in the way that you love it as it relates to money. And have eternal eyesight in your use of it. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has already said this. In Luke 6:24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you've already received your consolation." In Luke 9:23, he said to everyone listening, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The warning here is that this life is temporary. And that life to come, eternal. Why do you spend so much energy, time, money, making yourself comfortable and sophisticated here and now when it's all going to go? It can't go with. When you can spend your time and your energies and your monies investing in your own best self-interest. He's prodding his people to be clever and to be careful. Because the wiles of the enemy are real and the schemes of hell a danger. But he also wants us to have the freedom to be clever in our use of wealth. Delay your gratification now. Your reward is later. Invest now, save now, and your reward is later. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as I close. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Martin Luther, reflecting on this idea centuries ago, said this: "Therefore, we must use all these things upon earth in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host. He says not that the property of the host belongs to him. Just so," in the same pattern, "should we also entreat our temporal possessions as if they were not ours and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and then help our neighbors with the balance, the rest of what we have. Thus, the life of the Christian is only a lodging for the night, since we have here no continuing city, but must journey on to heaven where the Father is." Amen? Our life is one of stewardship. What do you do with what you have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the ways that we have been selfish and greedy, for the ways that we have lined our own pockets, grown our own coffers, paid attention to our own interests in contrast with yours. Forgive us. Lord, we also acknowledge that by your grace, many of us have invested rightly, chosen properly, and poured our lives and our hopes and our monies into that which you treasure. So, Father, may we continue to do that more and more. Would you grow our generosity, remembering that this life is short and that which is to come eternal. Father, forgive us for our selfishness and lead us to see rightly what is in our best interests. And, Father, we ask more than anything else that you would be glorified here and now in us and through us, so that we could be honored in your presence later, forever and ever. glorying in the gospel of the crucified Christ, in whose name we pray, Jesus, our Messiah. And all God's people agree.